Morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm joined by my wife, Faith, and our children, Hans, Felix, Peace, Havla, Eden, Justice, and Conrad. So thanks for welcoming us today. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is as of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no place in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This idea of the law being read with a veil versus being read through Christ. It's the same law. There's no difference between the law, whether it's read without Christ or with Christ, but the veil that occurs over our lives, over our reactions to that law, over how we seek to follow that law. And there's throughout this scripture, Paul is talking about ways in which he is reminding people what he has done, but it's not about what he has done all for the glory of the Lord. He talks about Christ, and he talks about what is done through Christ to Godward. So talking about the God the Father and God the Son. But he also talks about later God the Spirit. Now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit in verse 17. So all three are being mentioned here. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also we have his epistles. Well, his epistles, we're reading one of them now, but this also becomes the Word of God. And another way to look at this is also the testimony through the lives of the people he has reached out to. That also becomes a ongoing testimony to the power and glory of the Lord. And so various ways in which we can see the truth of God. Whether it's through him speaking to Moses, whether it's being spoken through the awareness of the bloodshed of Christ, through the Spirit of the Lord, through changed lives, and through the Word of God, of which the epistles and the Testament and the New Testament are some of the ways he's referring to this here. So, what if you're reading the law with a veil over your mind? One way to do this is to try to find ways to get out of the law. Try to find loopholes in the law. So if you're reading the Bible, if you're reading the Old Testament without Christ in your life, you might try to read it and try to find loopholes. Well, you don't get the interpretation. You don't get the point, maybe. So you try to find loopholes. Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I get away with this? Can I get away with that? Now, the law given by God to Moses and given later in the New Testament, it mentions both here, the Old and the New Testaments, was never open to individual interpretation. The Lord never gave the law and said, now you do it the way you want to do it. You do this according to your culture. I'm asked sometimes, at one time in particular, years ago, When people found out I was an inner city pastor, they wanted me to come talk about, you know, how culture can change how we practice the law. No, I didn't fall for that trap. That's heresy. That's not how the Bible is ever taught. There's never a way that, oh, you open this up to your culture. When God said, here's the animal you're sacrificing, he didn't say, well, if you don't want to sacrifice that kind of animal, choose the culture, you know, cultural animal that you want to sacrifice. There's never an allowance for that. Not to say that we are to follow that today in the same way. We do have the New Testament. We do have the power of Christ. Things have changed, but Christ never came saying, oh, do it your way. He said, I came to keep every jot and tittle. I'm not trying to take away any jot and tittle. He never came and said, well, the way my father did things in the Old Testament is not how we, you know, was not good. He never criticized. They're one. And we see here that the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we have liberty through following Christ. But the law was never open to that individual interpretation, never given a choice of how we're going to follow the law according to our decisions. So can we do what we like now? Can we do the law our way? This ear-tickling ideas we have even today. Now let's look at Judges chapter 17, just one verse here. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then going forward a few chapters, almost have an identical verse, the very last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So I've entitled this message, Choosing Our Authority. Choosing Our Authority. Where do we go to for our authority? Now, 2 Corinthians 3 lists a number of authorities, which I've already mentioned here. We could look at the authority of God the Father, look at the authority of Jesus, look at the authority of the Holy Spirit, through the authority of the written word, the epistles and the Old and New Testaments and the law given to Moses. We can also look at the idea of the individual hearts of individuals. You know, it says here about the Spirit of the living God in verse 3, not in tables of stone, like given to Moses and broken right away, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So we have this fleshy tables of the heart. That has become, for many people, their authority. What do I want to do? Listen to my heart's cry. What does my heart say? Well, the heart, we're told in other scripture, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's not a basis to choose our authority. We have all these different authorities, and many of them may be highlighted by one person or another. But the Lord doesn't distinguish here and say, well, only follow Christ. Don't follow God the Father anymore. Don't follow the law. Don't follow. They're all given to us as being interwoven here, as being part of a cohesive whole, a unified, united whole. So I'm going to delve into history here. I was challenged recently with a friend of ours that sent a text. She likes to go to Lewis, I guess the beach in Delaware, Lewis, Delaware, and sent a text of this historic blue plaque. So when I see it, when I'm traveling and seeing a blue plaque, I was like, oh, you know, what happened here, you know, years ago? Well, this is one of the oldest ones that we ever come across in this country. I haven't been there myself yet, but I'm curious about, you know, this thing. And so I began doing some research. So here's what this plaque said. Here was also a communistic settlement established in 1662 by Mennonites from Holland under Peter Cornelius Plaquoy. So this communistic settlement of Mennonites, I was intrigued. What's underlying this? On the second text came in and they said, oops, I'm sorry. I hope I didn't offend, you know, you as Mennonites, because I didn't see the next sentence. The rest of the plaque says, Sir Robert Carr, 1664, destroyed the quaking colony of Plaquoy to a nail, end quote. So this communistic settlement of Mennonites that was set on 1662 was destroyed down to a nail in 1664. So it lasted 2 years. So I, of course, was curious. I don't know much about Dutch Mennonite heritage. I hear a lot more in church circles, I guess, in our type of Mennonite churches, about Swiss Mennonites. So Dutch Mennonites, a little more removed. So I began digging. And so Plaquoy, Mr. Peter Cornelius Plaquoy, he brought 41 families to the Southern Delaware River. It wasn't called Delaware River at the time. It was like South River. Part of the colony of New Amsterdam under the Dutch Empire. And so these 41 Mennonite families came here, but he was also influenced by that. He loved things about the British, especially Oliver Cromwell, one of the sort of revolutionaries of the British government. And so when Oliver Cromwell was having more power, Mr. Plaquoy, years before this, sent a letter to him to give advice to Oliver Cromwell on how to govern England. So this guy has some confidence. He was telling, you know, not, he was Dutch himself, but telling the English leader how to govern England. Now, things that when you get a communistic settlement, people sometimes begin to make up stories about you and things come along. And so whether this is all based in fact or not, but some people have said that maybe Mr. Plaquoy said polygamy was okay at one point. Doesn't sound like his settlement ever had polygamy, but he kind of got open to, you know, interpretation. So some background here, going back to the old country in the Netherlands, there were two parties of Mennonites there. There was the Frisian party and the Flemish party. Now this sounds like geographical locations on the map, but actually it was not connected to where churches were located, but more about the kind of practices and doctrines they followed. So the Frisians were later referred to as the Zonists. They met apparently in a meeting house, not really a meeting house, but a building that had a sun engraved on the outside. I don't know if it was a tavern or whatever, but they became known as the Zonists. And they were known for their strict dress, very conservative dress, but they're also known for their rather lavish house decorations. They really let it all go inside their interior of their houses. They were very focused on being a congregational level. So there was really no oversight beyond the local congregation, no outside maybe affiliation beyond that. They did have closed communion. And so they're believed to have very strict discipline. And they're the core here, though, for their authority in terms of this choose your authority. Their core was their confession of faith. So having the right doctrine, the right beliefs, the right theological doctrine. When I was little, I used to read these stories, Choose Your Own Adventure. And so you can, you know, you read up to page 7 and then you get a choice and then you might end up on page 60. And you know, I always tried to, you know, read everything. It was kind of fun to, you know, choose your own adventure and see where this ended up. So keep that in mind, right? Choose your own adventure, choose your own authority. They've chosen confession of faith. That is their, that's their authority, okay? Now, the other party were the Flemish Mennonites, and they later became the Lammists because they had a church, one of the congregations called the Church of the Lamb. And so, let's say the Zonists and the Lammists, the Frisians and the Flemish. The Flemish were known for having a little more worldly dress, a little more assimilated with other Dutch people, but very simple houses. They were very much about being thrifty and being conservative in their lifestyle of houses, but not so much in how they dressed. They were more of a conference type of church with maybe four churches mingling together, kind of like maybe how we would do with more of a district here. But they had very tight discipline as well. And so they were known for more maybe oversight was kind of their way to maintain stability. So we have two parties here, the Frisians and the Flemish, but there's another group in the Netherlands, the Stilstanders. The Stilstanders. We talked in the adult men's class today about the people who were kind of halting between two opinions. Well, the Stilstanders were between the Frisians and the Flemish. They didn't want to take sides with either one. And as a result, the Frisians and the Flemish kicked them out of all their churches, basically excommunicated them because they wouldn't take sides with either one. So they became a third group. And one of the leaders of this Stilstander group was named Abraham, and he had a son, Galenus. And Galenus is Latin for, we might also call Galen. Galen was the ancient Greek physician. Well, this guy was also a physician. So he was a medical physician. And Galenus moved to the Amsterdam and begins to start another church. And he was a friend of this Peter Cornelius Plaquoy that started our local Lewis, Delaware Mennonite community. So still in Amsterdam. Now, what the Stilstanders believe was that we should follow the word of God. So they're all about the Bible, except they were more narrow. They said, only follow the sayings of Christ. That's the only thing we can really count on as being the word of God. So I say the Bible is the word of God. They would say, well, I don't know if any of you have a red letter edition. I don't, but if you have a red letter edition, they say the red letters are all that really is the word of God. So anything else? So looking at, they're holding up Christ as their authority. Only what Christ says. That's the authority here. So we have these, you know, confession of faith people, people that are saying, well, our, you know, wider affiliation is more of, you know, where we want to get our authority. And then this group that's saying the sayings of Christ. So think about where we come down on this later. Now, meanwhile, in the Netherlands, there's a group of people who've been pushed out of the Protestant Reformed Church. And so they're coming out from a different background. They're not of Mennonite background, but they're getting pushed out of the Reformed Church, and they're called the Collegians. The Collegians found some support among Mennonites at the time because they were pushed out of these Flemish churches over here. And so they got caught up in a few things I'll tell you about in a bit. But first of all, one of the Mennonite Flemish elders that came in to help excommunicate them or push them out of the Mennonite churches was a man named Van Brocht. Anybody know who Van Brocht is? Yes. Martyr's Mirror. So after the Martyr's Mirror was published, he's now involved in church disputes in the Netherlands. Okay. So he helps to push out heresy. He has to do with his discipline. So the Mennonites that get pushed out, thanks to Mr. Van Brocht, merged with some of these Collegians, they get to mixing around, and they have some basic principles they want to follow. Free speaking was one of their ideas. Free speaking, anyone could speak. And I think that might be why that sign in Lewis, Delaware says about this quaking society. They probably got mixed up with Quakers because Quakers also are considered free speakers. So the Mennonites in the Netherlands, though, they're not influenced by the Quakers, they're influenced by these Collegians. The Collegians believed in no church buildings, and they called their meetings a college. It was a place for discussion. So this place for discussion becomes held up above the church. They have no ordained ministers, and their goal is to focus on Jesus and the apostles. So look back to the early church, what the early church say. They have open communion, and even without baptism. So because some of the people kicked out of the Reformed Church were baptized as infants, the Mennonites that kind of merged with these colleges said, well, you know, we'll commune with you even though you haven't been baptized by believers baptism, rebaptized. So it's kind of going against the roots of Anabaptism there. But what they really prized for their authority was extemporaneous testimony. So anyone could, you know, if you felt led, there'd be no person behind a pulpit. You could just speak in church or in this college as you felt led. But that was the key. You should be led by the Spirit. So their authority they're looking at is anyone being led by the Spirit. So now we have people saying, be led by your confession of faith. That's your, you know, make sure you have correct doctrine. Those who say, we're going to look for our, you know, wider affiliation and accountability to other churches. Then you have those who say, it's the red letter edition of the Bible. And now we have a new group that's saying, just be led by the Spirit. All these authorities. So how do these groups, what happens to some of these groups? Well, Galenus, the still stander who joins, he joins these collegians, and he says the Bible can be a guide for faith. It's good. The Bible is a guide for faith and life. And let every man interpret it. Fleshy tables of the heart. Anything goes. You can decide for yourself how you want to follow Scripture. Communion here became based on an irreproachable life. So you have a good moral life, but not about your doctrinal belief. You don't have to confess anything. Well, this would be, you get the Frisians pretty worked up because they're all about, you know, their confession of faith. But now you can just say, well, my life speaks for itself. Well, on one hand, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, you know, look at the testimony of the people that have been, you know, transformed. So yes, our lifestyle should be changed. It should be irreproachable. But is that by itself and enough to be our authority? Well, 1801, years after all these people have long passed away, 1801 in the Netherlands, there was a union of the Zonists, the Sun people, and the Lamaists, the old Frisians, and they merged together. They wanted to have unity, a united Mennonite church in the Netherlands. And lo and behold, they decide to uphold Galenus's belief. That's the still standards. So the still standards were kicked out 2 centuries before. Now Everybody's kind of on their side, basically. And Galenus's belief in congregational autonomy, nothing above the local congregation. That's where it's at. And they also believed that confession of faith and doctrine was pretty much unnecessary. And that became a big part of the dominant trend of Mennonites, it appears, in the Netherlands for quite a while. Now, the church where Mr. Plaquoy of Lewis, Delaware originated is in Amsterdam, and it was the Church of the Lamb. Now it's referred to as the Single Kirk because it's along the single canal in Amsterdam. This is where Plaquoy and his 41 settlers came from. And it's a building that Faith and I actually had the chance to visit years and years ago. We were in Netherlands for like 12 hours on an airplane layover. And so we ran around as much as possible. We went to visit this secret church. So in Amsterdam at the time of the 1600s, you could worship as you saw fit, but just don't make a big thing of it because the official religion was Reformed Protestant. So the Mennonites kind of had a facade, looked like a big row house, like a big Baltimore row house on the outside. Inside this gorgeous, ornate, 400-year-old wooden church, just beautiful. Next door was another row house with inside a beautiful Catholic church because they were also undercover, legal, but not able to make a big thing of it. So anyways, this single kirk became the roots for this Lewis, Delaware communistic settlement. I had the chance a number of years ago, Harrisburg had the Mennonite World Conference near where I grew up. And so I was there and I got to meet this pastor from Amsterdam, from Single Kirk. And so we're talking about, his congregation and so forth. I said, oh yeah. He said, we don't really have a confession of faith. Is anybody who takes communion can just write out their confession, whatever they, I thought, wow. I mean, as I'm looking back to this conversation, I thought, wow, I read this history. He's matched what they're talking about in the 1800s. This is what it led to. He says, and yeah, he says, people don't have to really believe in Jesus. He said, he's too controversial. We talk about God, the Father, but not, I don't know if it's the Father, but they talk about God, but not really Jesus. Jesus is too controversial. So that's where they're at today. This church, that's what came out of this whole history. Now, of course, the one in Delaware got either killed off or died off. We don't know exactly what happened to Mr. Plaquoy. His son was believed to be either born blind or became blind. And in his 90s, in the late 1600s, was attending Germantown Mennonite Church in Philadelphia, one of the early people there. So sort of unknown what happened to this other history. If you ever let me know if any of them, how many of them survived and so forth. But I want to look at this idea now of scriptures, choose your own authority. So we've had different Dutch Mennonite sects here. Some choosing scripture. Some choosing the words of Jesus. Some talking about Jesus and the apostles, kind of like this Christocentric, like we should, and sometimes we hear that among Anabaptists. Anabaptists are Christocentric. So we highlight Jesus' life above other things. Others saying we should be spirit-led. Others say it's all about the local congregation, what they come to through discernment, and we hear that today too. And the others would say, well, it's about our doctrinal confession, just have the right belief. Your lifestyle doesn't matter so much. You can dress or live however you want, but just as long as you believe right. And there's also those who say, well, it's about having preachers behind the pulpit that they're preaching this way. Or others say, no, it's not about preaching behind the pulpit. It's about each individual in their heart, open to their own interpretation, their culture, their how they perceive scripture. These all sound to some degree good. Like we need to have Christ. We need to have his example. We need to have scripture. We need to have God the Father. We need to have the Holy Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to have correct doctrine. We need to have people in authority preaching those correct doctrines. We also need individuals with transformed lives. But when you begin to highlight one and exclude the others, see how this messes up. This becomes a real terrible situation. And it leads to generational issues of heresy and mistakes and people going astray. If we look at scripture, are these really contradictory? Well, 2 Corinthians 3, it seems like they're all together. We have the Spirit of the Lord gives liberty, We also have the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. We also have that we can look at the fleshy tables of the heart, and the Spirit of the living God will be written on our hearts, not just with ink as scripture, epistles, and doctrine and so forth, but also in our lifestyle. But also, such trust have we through Christ to Godward, to the Father. And so there's unity here, but not a unity of like, let's all come together and anything goes, but unity that there's one authority and it all is being done the same way. Whether we don't want to highlight one and exclude the other, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the transformed lives should all be in unity. So look at the biblical response to this sort of choose your own authority perspective. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we have those who do the law, those who hear the law, and you should not just hear the law, but do the law. That's a basic premise of scripture that it's not just, and Jesus talks about that. So now we have Paul confirming that, but it's together. You hear the law, but you do the law. But now it says here that even if you don't believe the law, you think you don't have the law, you still will be held accountable by that law. So whether you choose to have a confession of faith or choose not to, you're still held accountable by God's unchanging law, by God's, what God's asked us to do. So if he says, love your enemies in the New Testament, you say, well, which enemies? Or I'll choose which enemies to love. You're choosing your own authority. You're choosing your own interpretation. But he's telling you're going to be held accountable to love your enemies, whether you choose to follow that scripture, choose to keep the book of Matthew in your mind or not. So we're being told that whether or not you want to follow the law, whether or not you have the law, you're still going to be held and judged by that law through Christ. But then it mentions here the Gentiles. And this is, there's something here in my Bible. It's in parentheses, 13, 14, and 15. So it's a key doctrine, but it's kind of a side note for the main point he's trying to make. But it's such a crucial part here. He says, the Gentiles don't have the law. Yeah, they didn't follow Moses. They weren't given the law. They were outside the household of faith. But they do by nature the things contained in the law. So they don't have the law. So it sounds like they become a law unto themselves, but they have by nature. So even by nature, God can instill right and wrong in people's minds. There's no excuse. Everybody has, it says here, they even have a their conscience also bearing witness. Now we think about our conscience when we have the Holy Spirit, but they have a conscience even without the Holy Spirit. So they know what's right and wrong. Now we'll get to that in a bit. But so God has everybody under the law. Even whether they claim to have the law or not, there's still a law ingrained in them. Now we can look at this in the world and, you know, is there a natural law that people, you know, can follow? And so they know right and wrong, even, well, they're not following that. So they have a right and wrong instilled in their nature. They have a conscience. But then it says here, verse 15, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So their authority now becomes their thoughts. If they don't have God in their heart, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have the Word of God, and they begin using their thoughts philosophically, mentally open to interpretation. And that's why they go into such depths of depravity. That's why the world is so decayed, so sinful, because people have a knowledge of right and wrong. They should have a natural awareness that's wrong to kill and it's wrong to steal and it's wrong to, you know, attack and bully and mistreat and the vulnerable and so forth. But yet they do it anyways. And so they're going to be held accountable to the law they're not following because in their minds, their thoughts, their actions are not measured up to what they should know naturally to be right and wrong. But praise the Lord, we can know the Lord. We can know and have a relationship with him. We don't have to be without a law. And so in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel, according to my gospel. So we have, again, this agreement that God is going to judge those who have not followed Christ. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see more about the heart here. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For but one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherever the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds while I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So here we have one-time sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, the idea that Jesus' sacrifice is our one-time protection, our one-time salvation, our one-time opportunity to hold on to God's promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. And so here we have a unity, though, that there's God the Father sending this to do his will, Jesus dying and being risen again, and that one-time sacrifice, and he has to sit down the right hand of God the Father. And so when we are someday before that judgment seat, he will be right there saying, I gave you the opportunity. I died for you. And he's right next to God the Father. There's not going to be like, oh, but I said this to him and I said this to him and try to find loopholes. No, they are united. Sometimes we think of children that might try to, you know, find a loophole and say, well, you know, they'll go to the one parent who's like, well, they're more into vacations and field trips. The other parent that's more into schoolwork, and they'll try to get away with stuff. But the parents say, no, you know, they're going to be united. They're not going to, you know, yes, my weakness is to do field trips, but we're in this together. And, you know, what you can get away with and stuff. No, have you talked to your other parent yet? You know, so they're united. Well, sometimes I'm in one floor, my wife's in another level of our, you know, house, and we're not right there. God the Father, God the Son, they're going to be right next to each other at the judgment seat. There's going to be no like, oh, but I talked to Jesus and he said this, and Jesus, it was all about love. And it, no, there's one law. There's one salvation. They're united. But the law, it says here in verse 16, I'll put my laws into their hearts. That transformed. Now, we heard that back in 2 Corinthians about the fleshy tables of the heart. And yes, our hearts are deceitfully and desperately wicked, as we saw. Who can know it? But that's our hearts before we have Christ's sacrifice. Now we have a transformed life. Once Christ has died for us and risen again, we asked him into our hearts. Our hearts are new. We have a new life in Christ. So it's not the same table of the hearts that the Gentiles had in Romans. It's not the same fleshy tables of the heart that it's like, oh, I can do whatever I want. Anything goes. Let it be up to every man's interpretation, as Mr. Galenus said. No, it's a transformed heart. And that heart now has in their minds where I write them as well. So remember, the Gentiles had a heart that had the natural law in them, but their minds were trying to excuse them. Well, now when we follow Christ, we have the Holy Spirit within us. Now our hearts and our minds should be also fused together, that our hearts have the law, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and our minds are not going to say, oh, but it's okay, you can get away with this. No, our minds should also be transformed. So our minds and hearts are working together to follow the united authority of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, all together. It's one message of salvation, one message of how to follow Christ, one message of how to live our lives. There's no deviation up to whatever I want or whichever authority I choose to call, or whether I call dad or somebody else. No. Oh, I thought you said this time and now you're saying that. No, it's one authority. They're working together. They are not changed. God is unchanging. And so choose your own authority. Well, you have the opportunity to embrace the one loving, merciful judge who is going to be there on judgment day with our sacrifice in unity, reminding that I died for this person. They have embraced, they have chosen to follow me. They have chosen to give glory to the Lord. And so I will remember their sins, their iniquities no more. Verse 17, praise the Lord. Let's close with Psalm 37. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. My prayer is that we would embrace with our transformed lives through Christ, embrace our Lord. Trust in him. We're promised here the law of his God will be in his heart. We know that also in Hebrews. God wants to indwell us, write his law in our heart, so none of our steps shall slide. God bless. Stand with me for the benediction. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Go in peace.